Good morning. God has communicated somewhat of himself abstractly through the created order of things, Psalm 19, verse 1. He has made his will known concretely by means of words. Christ rebuked the Jews for ignoring the logical connection between Moses' writings and his own words, John 5, 46 and 47. He declared that his words are spirit and are life, John 6, 63. Paul affirmed that the things revealed of God to man are made known by words, not words derived from man's wisdom, but by means of words from God, 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Words that are found in community forms are regulated by word rules relatively common to all languages in some form or another. If, therefore, one is to extract maximum benefit from words employed in a communal form, in phrases or sentences, he must attempt to have some appreciation for relational significance of words. Today's lesson, therefore, is in grammar. You will be tested, not by this teacher, but by the Lord. Verbs are words that convey action or state of being. John wrote that Mary came, action, where Jesus was, state of being. John 11:32. There is a type of verb that is called an auxiliary verb. It is a verb that serves to help express the meaning of another verb. In this study, I want to preliminarily consider three auxiliary verbs, can, may, and must. Can expresses ability. It says nothing about whether one should or should not do something. A man can drive his automobile at the speed of 100 miles per hour if he's reckless enough to do so. One person has the ability, can, murder another, but he should suffer the legal consequence of such if he does. Genesis 9, verse 6. May combines ability with permission. A father instructs his daughter, "You may stay out until 11 o'clock. She has been granted the option to linger that long in her outing. Must goes farther even. It combines ability with permission and yet imposes obligations. The charge of the watchful father may be, "You must be home by 11 o'clock." The Greek verb day, used 101 times in the New Testament, is a term that carries a variety of meanings, depending upon the context in which it is found. It may be rendered into English by such expressions as must, ought, or should. Our discussion will not be exhaustive, but hopefully it will be illustrative of some important points. First, there is that which I would designate as the irresistible must. In the realm of physics, one might say, what goes up within the Earth's gravitational field must come down. Physiologically speaking, one must breathe or he will die. Theologically considered, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he hath done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is a must. It does not involve human choice. It will happen no matter what. It is an inevitable must. Second, there is a common New Testament use of must that might be called the compelling must. This is something that is absolutely necessary in the divine scheme of things. It is that which is essential in the implementation of the sacred plan of redemption. Several illustrations might help. When Jesus was but 12 years of age, he and his parents went to Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover, Luke 2:41 and following. After the festivities were completed, Joseph and Mary started homeward, assuming that Christ was in the larger company of family and friends. However, he had remained behind, conversing with dignitaries in the temple. When the worried parents found him, Mary expressed intense concern, rebuking her son, who had caused them considerable anxiety. But the boy respectfully responded, "Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Luke 2:49. The term must does not imply a case of external compulsion. His whole nature yearns to serve and obey his father voluntarily. The ministry of John the Baptizer was widely popular. Vast multitudes flocked to hear him. They came from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and from the region of the Jordan River, Matthew 3, verse 5. John, however, was ever mindful that he was but a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. He never sought to usurp his Savior's place. Thus he said of the Christ, "He must increase, I must decrease," John 3, verse 30. Those two must reflect the meticulous and measured development of heaven's sacred plan. God's schedule was in place, not man's. The normal Jewish route from Judea to Galilee, or vice versa, was to go eastward beyond the Jordan and thus detour that despised foreign country, as the Hebrews viewed it, known as Samaria. Oddly, John records that en route from Judea to Galilee, Jesus must needs pass through Samaria. John 4, verse 4. This was not a geographical must, it was a redemptive must. It was in this connection that Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman, convinced her that he was the promised Messiah, and visited with the people of that area for 2 days, verses 39 through 42. Little wonder, then, that a great harvest of souls was later garnered from that region, Acts 8. There is a frequent use of must that acknowledges man's freedoms of choice, yet urges submission to the will of God in view of a promised hope, heaven, or a threatened punishment, hell. Consider the following points. The early days of the church were filled with controversy. In Jerusalem, apostolic preaching stirred the wrath of the Jewish authorities, who charged the apostles to cease preaching in the name of Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and following. But compromise was no option for the servants of the Lord. Peter declared, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved." Verse 12. In an age in which it is popular to claim there is religious validity to all theological systems, that their differences are merely cultural, the Christian must contend otherwise. With love in his heart for all souls, he must insist that Jesus Christ and Christianity are the exclusive depositories of sacred truth. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. When the apostles were thrown into a Jerusalem prison for preaching Christ, an angel of the Lord delivered them. Immediately they returned to the temple area and taught again. When further threatened, they declared, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5, 29. The Lord God is sovereign, and there is no appropriate substitute for obedience to his commands. In the Protestant community, it is common for clerics to allege that salvation is by faith alone, and there is nothing the sinner can or must do in order to obtain salvation. One writer dazzled his readers with his logical insight by claiming, "Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything." However, in that remarkable interview on the Damascus Road, the persecuting Saul of Tarsus was instructed to proceed to the Syrian city, "And it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9, verse 6. A survey of the related facts reveals that he was placed under the obligation to "arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, 16. The modern denominationalist changes "must" to "need not." In a conversation with a Jewish ruler, Nicodemus by name, Christ declared, "You must be born anew." John 3, verse 7. The new birth process was said to consist of two elements, spirit and water. Spirit, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and his role in spiritually begetting a person through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Ephesians 5, 26, 1 Peter 1, 23, which, in a figurative manner of speaking, is the seed, Luke 8, verse 11. Water is a clear reference to immersion in water as an act of faith, in obedience to the authority of Christ, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. The resurrection from the burial of baptism is viewed as a birth, just as Jesus' resurrection from the dead is designated as a birth in Colossians 1:18. He was the firstborn from the dead. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I just read Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 respectively. Noted scholar G.R. Beasley Murray has called attention to the fact that in both Titus 3:5 and John 3:5, baptism is associated with regeneration. He continues, "The latter passage affirms the necessity of a new beginning from God." through submission to baptism, and through the recreative work of the Holy Spirit. Documentation for the connection between the water of John 3:5 and that of Christian baptism is so amply demonstrated in scholarly biblical literature that it is beyond dispute. In his work, The History of Infant Baptism, William Wall, a leading scholar in the Church of England, asserted that not a single writer of antiquity denied the identification of the water of John 3:5 with baptism. He suggested that John Calvin was the first to disassociate the two items, and that Calvin even conceded that his interpretation was new. We live in a world of modern Nadab and Abihus, who think nothing of offering strange worship to God, Leviticus 10:1-2. Domineering Jeroboams construct worship systems devised after their own hearts, 1 Kings 12:33. Like the heretics of Colossae, they are will worshipers who have no reservations about concocting worship arrangements that either are forbidden or unbidden, manifested in an arrogant self-ordered piety, Colossians 2:23. By way of vivid contrast, Jesus Christ emphatically declared, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. The method of one's worship is not one of culture, personal taste, or religious preference. It must accord to truth, as authorized by the word of Christ through his New Testament revelation. Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. How wonderful it is that such powerful lessons can be conveyed in such small word packages. And yet, sadly, these words are far too frequently not understood, overlooked, or just ignored. The spiritual person must recognize that no word in the Holy Bible is insignificant. It will be by the word of Christ that one will be judged in the last day, John 12:48. Let him who has ears listen carefully and reverently. Until next week, may God bless and keep you.